Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, it is my intent to wrap up this series that I'm doing on the law and faith as God intended. Excuse me. Still dealing with this throat thing, so bear with me. And so it's my intent to wrap up on this topic today. Again, you know, I'm never going to be trapped by my notes, but it's my goal to wrap this up today. We left off last week. We were going into the book of Galatians, and we're going to go hard in there today because the Galatian church was a church that dealt with this same mentality, a mentality of law, faith, a mentality that because of this law, faith hybrid that they had been lulled into as a group, they would accuse or else excuse, because that's all the law does. The law is a teacher. And when it's the law of God, it teaches us a particular thing. It's intended to teach us a particular thing. But when it's something that man continues to hold on to long after, it's no longer a force in his life, then it just becomes something by which we measure and compare ourselves by and amongst ourselves. And we lose track of what it is that we are intended to do. We indulge ourselves and immerse ourselves in a cyanic relationship where there's always someone in between us and God who's going to direct us to what God wants us to do. And generally what it tends to be is a passion of that particular person. And this is not whether or not it's a good thing, because there are a lot of good things that are done. But understand, you know, as I often cite, a Deacon Yokely once told me in the middle of an ARC seminar on the prosperity theology, he told me that if Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, then he'll just encourage you to do a good thing. And so many of us get caught up in doing the will of good as opposed to the will of God. Now, what's the danger in that? The danger in that is that it's off mission, and that's the intent. It becomes busy work. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, we were trained to run 17-man patrols. Now, 17-man roving patrols, you know, there's no way if you run up against a greater force that you can defeat them. But our job was to evade and to antagonize them. Because as long as we evaded and antagonized them, they could never stay on purpose. They could never stay focused on what they should stay focused on. You know, they were always looking for issues or forces that were smaller in scope, you know, they, whether they were aware of it or not, smaller in scope, you know, who were really wasting their time eroding their resolve, you know, and sometimes giving focus to their anger and their frustration. But even if they caught one of these roving patrols, they still were not facing the greater force that while they were off purpose, this greater force was on purpose and taking ground every day. And I see in that analogy exactly what happens to my brothers and sisters when we allow ourselves, you know. And I'm not saying do one thing and not the other, because it is very important to address things, but everything has to be kept in its proper perspective. All right, so we're going to go through the book of Galatians, because the entire book of Galatians is written to this mentality. It is written to this type of ignorance. And people get offended when I say that word, and I don't say it to be offensive. But in fact, Paul called them, you annoying Galatians, and a word that's used there means, you know, you're ignorant of what it is that you should be doing, and you are doing what the Apostle Paul said that those who had the law before you, who were in fact shepherds of the law, were misusing it to be in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And when he says not according to knowledge, understand when Scripture speaks of coming into the knowledge of the faith, we have to learn to see that these are all speaking of these are statements of purpose. When he says not according to knowledge, he's referencing not according to what God revealed for it to be. The knowledge of God on a particular subject. Because there are a lot of things that I can stay focused on that are good things. You know, I can go out and protest abortion. You know, I believe abortion is murder. I do. Because I believe that babies, that life begins at conception. I do. But that's not my cause. My cause is to win the mother. See, because God is concerned about the mother, not to beat the mother up and then I feel successful because she did not go in there and get an abortion. But guess what? She is a child of hell who raises her child to be a child of hell, and both of them end up going to hell because no one evangelized. You see, it's a good thing that makes us feel good, but is it the right thing? Again, I quote Deacon Yokely, and I wish I knew his first name. I wish I knew what church he came from, because he traveled to Columbus from Dayton for the seminar. If Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, he'll encourage you to do a good thing, because it's so hard, especially when we are not focused on allowing God's word to have primacy in our lives. When I say God's word, I'm not talking about what I say it is, because the bottom line is, whatever I'm saying to you today, the reason I give references is because it's your responsibility before our God. It is your responsibility to become an independent witness that, in fact, that's what it says. Too many are caught up in the will of good, or in the lust of the flesh, or in the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, because they are following in these Sinaitic relationships where we put someone between us and God. And they're so caught up in these that because things are said passionately, we'll follow them. I wish to God at times that I did not get passionate about what the way I present God's word. I wish I could be monotone. Because if I was monotone, that would shake away those who were just there for the hype. And those that were there for the information would remain. You know, bigger's not always better. And sometimes people get caught up into the hype of a thing. You hype it up. You know, and I'm not trying to hype it up. What I'm trying to do is present to you what is available to everyone. You know, there are no, this whole clergy class is a bunch of bunk. But, you know, we cannot replace the clergy class with a second tier of individuals who are perpetual teachers. And what I mean by perpetual teachers is the goal is for you to get a group of individuals who are a following who follow you. I thank God that I'm discipling no one this year that I was discipling last year. And it's my prayer to whatever opportunity I have this year to influence individuals' lives with the importance and primacy of God's word. Because understand, without understanding God's word, if we just do the will of good, you know, give you a good example, Islam, abortion is murder, Islam, homosexuality is sin, Islam. Yeah, I could probably name 15 other courses that do not lead down that narrow road who can unite around the will of good. Let us focus on doing the will of God. All right, so we're going to conclude, it's my intent to conclude this series on From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God Intends. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right in, and again, I'm going to be heavy in the book of Galatians, just because that's what that entire book is about. And the truth be told, so is Romans. Romans is written to that same mindset, so there'll be a lot of handing off between those two. So I pray that you have pencil and paper at the ready, or even more importantly, that you have the Word of God so that you can go back and become an independent witness or follow along. Well, you can't follow along and become an independent witness because I promise you, I used to do this thing. I called them live fires because I was teaching three Bible studies at my job, three different studies at my job at the time, and I noticed that people, the reactions were different with the people. The middle one was the biggest one, and it was really hyped up. Really hyped. And I knew that these individuals were just following me because I got passionate about what I said. And so I developed what I called live fires. I just opened up the Word of God, and I started teaching crazy things. Now, somebody can pull this clip, and I want to make sure that you understand it in its context, because I don't believe this. But I sat and I taught that I was a God using the Word of God. And all the people who were hyped up about, yeah, that's right, the Word of God, could not disprove what I was saying. I was completely misusing, and I was doing it intentionally to prove a point. I proved that I was a God using Scripture. And the point that I was making is, you know, the reason that they could not properly put me in context is because they would not properly put me in context. I would say something and they would try to argue me that. It was all about not using the Word of God. They would make reference to the Word of God, but they would never say, let's go there and look at that passage in its context. Not once did they do that. All they had to do was hold my feet to the fire of a burning Word of God, and it would have revealed that I had no idea what I was talking about if I believed that. You know, and so, at any rate, that's what the Galatian church was dealing with, and that's where that type of ignorance comes from. I turn to this Romans 10. Let me read it to you real quick, then I'll go to my music interlude. The Apostle Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire, at verse 1, and pray to God for Israel's that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We who are followers of Christ have to live in that reality. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. One of my favorite tunes, He Still Loves Me, from the movie The Fighting Temptations. Sad to say, most of the music that I enjoy most relating to God are music made by secular people because, unfortunately, you know, they're so formulaic in the church now, you know, where they're trying to reach my emotions instead of trying to emphasize a reality. The Fighting Temptations, He Still Loves Me. Back in a moment.
No, I ain't worthy. You ain't worthy. He's there for you.
He still loves me.
No matter. Amen.
Absolutely short and succinct. Far too much bondage. Far too much bondage in the church. And it is an absolute right thing to do, to turn from the wrong thing to the right thing. But we just got to be careful in turning to the right thing that we're not turning to a good thing. All right, so last week I ended up by, I was going to try to get through Galatians chapter 4. Absolutely no way that I could have done that and done it justice. And so I wanted to make sure we could, had the opportunity to take my time and address the issues that are spoken of there, that are illustrated there, because it speaks directly to the issues that are relevant to where we are today. In this book of Galatians, it deals with a mindset that, as I illustrated throughout this series, we have followed the pattern of the elect body that was intended to carry out God's will before us. And by that, I'm talking about the you know, Israel, national Israel. Now, I don't hold to what's called replacement theology. In fact, I believe that oftentimes those who make reference to anyone who does not hold to, you know, the fact that the church is the elect body today, that somehow we buy into replacement theology, I think that's a red herring. What replacement theology speaks to is that God is done with Israel. And I don't believe that God is done with Israel for two reasons. Number one, God is not done with Israel simply because anyone, whether they're Jewish or not, can come by faith. In fact, I submit to you that the entire early church for roughly almost the first decade, nearly at least, with the exception of maybe, you know, maybe there was something that we're not aware of. But the first Gentile that we see coming to Christ is, I guess some could say, the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, though many believe, and I'm one, who believes that these were individuals who were already converts, proselytes, already. That's why he was coming from Jerusalem at the time that he was. But the first clear case is in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and those of his household. All right, and so you know, the entire early church, for the most part, whichever one of those you stand on being the first, I don't care if it was in Acts during the time of Acts 3, but it's not recorded. Doesn't matter. Nearly the entire early church was, in fact, Jewish, because salvation is not a corporate thing. Contrary to what those who would do the will of good today would teach you, it is not a corporate thing. It is not a national thing. And it was never a corporate thing or a national thing, even amongst the time of Israel. They were nationally the elect body. God chose to use that nation. But just because you were part of that nation did not mean that you were part of the household of faith, because the just have always lived by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. The Apostle Paul illustrates this reality in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 24, when he said, "The name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you." The you who he's speaking to, and the not too often referenced reality of the book of Romans, in fact, I did a series on this for this reason, is that this book was written to a church dominated by Jews in Rome. That's why there's so much focus on putting the law in its proper perspective, because they were doing the same thing that some of them still encourage today, and in fact, many who are part of the church, non-Jewish Christians, have bought into this, because it's our nature to want to accuse or else excuse one another by natural law. In fact, Paul references that in this same chapter. But he goes on, the same chapter of Romans 2. But he goes on to say, he says, for circumcision, verse 25, is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written codes and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew. Excuse me. Couldn't get to my mute fast enough. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, comes from God. And so Paul illustrates that even though national Israel were the elect body, it did not mean that these individuals were saved. In fact, we'll go a little bit more into that as we get into the third chapter of Galatians. But that's why Paul could say in Romans 10, my prayer, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel's that they may be saved. Just because they were part of the elect body, see, that buys into the fallacy that election is salvation, that doctrine. Election is not salvation. It just means to be chosen for something. Romans 9, that's used to illustrate the doctrine of election, even by those who teach it, gloss over the fact that it says that Pharaoh was chosen. He was elect of God for this purpose. Have I raised you up that I may show my power in you? So that Pharaoh was chosen to be the one to whom God would show his power and make his name known in the earth. So elect just means to be chosen. And the Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity, Proverbs 16:4 teaches you and I. So when Israel is called the elect of God, they are the chosen body, as the Apostle Paul would illustrate in that ninth chapter. He said, beginning at verse 1, I carry the truth and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed. Amen. They were the elect body. They were chosen to perform all of those tasks. But many of them did not see it by faith. Many of them saw it by the works of the law. One more reference for you. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said this, referencing Elijah, who felt like he was the last one serving God. At verse 3, he said, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. This is what Elijah said. But what does the divine response say to him? What is God responding to him? He says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this time, Paul uses that as a reference to illustrate that though all these prophets that were in Israel, Elijah felt like he was the only one, God knows who are his and who are set to his purpose and who are not. And he says, even at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, or those whom are chosen to perform a particular task. He said, but if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it's of works. And if it's no longer grace, then work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, but the rest were hardened. So he distinguishes between those who in fact have purpose, and of course, purpose is always according to foreknowledge. God foreknew, for instance, with Pharaoh. For 430 years, Israel prayed to God, deliver us from the tyranny and the bondage. They're killing our firstborn males. But God's not governed by time. God wasn't up there sweating and say, oh, time. God is driven by his purpose. And he stands outside of time. And what God, therefore, was looking at was the person, according to his purpose, whom he chose in order to elevate himself through all the earth. Because God's plan has always been for salvation to reach everyone. God did not say to Abraham, I will make you the father of Israel. I will make you the father of one nation. He said, I will make you the father of many nations. That's why where we are, we have to accept the fact that I might be in an uncomfortable spot, but I must carry my cross where I am, understanding there's a greater purpose that God is showing. There's nothing that escapes his sight. There's nothing that is occurring outside of God's. All of them are not Israel who are of Israel. And what that means is, there you're not a Jew just because you're one outwardly. All right? And so that was the mindset of those who were ignorant amongst Israel and being ignorant of God, what God says. This is why even his disciples were confused. If you recall, and you'll find in the book of Acts chapter 1, after everything that Christ had taught his disciples concerning what it is he came to do and why, if you recall, when he came back, his disciples in Acts chapter 1 said, look, are you coming now to restore the kingdom of Israel? In Acts chapter 1, verse 3. That was the question. Lord, will you use time to restore Israel? To them, that was a good thing. But that wasn't the right thing. It was never about Israel. They were chosen for a particular purpose. Likewise, we have purpose before God, and God's purpose is illustrated in the Word of God. So as people seek to turn you away from the Word of God, as I often hear that some folk you can't go quote and reference scriptures at, that's you know, I don't know anyone, with the exception of the people standing on street corners who are standing out there just talking at people. And I'm sure there are others. But when I hear that phraseology, they're not talking about that because there's a general consensus that those guys are wacko. And they're definitely not doing what they should be doing. But I hear people say that concerning people in private conversation. Some folk can't hear this, you know, they can't hear the scripture. You got to break it down. Well, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. But when I hear that from people, what I hear is, I don't need to study. I can break this thing down myself. Well, that's exactly what folks in churches are doing. You go to church, and they'll have you turn to a verse, and 9 times out of 10, you don't need your Bible after that verse, because they're going to sit there and give you everything that they think about that verse. They don't use the Word of God to make the case that they're making for what they're making. So if, in fact, we recognize that about them, why would we do the exact same thing? I submit to you that I use the Word of God extensively, but I've never just quoted scriptures at people without context. In fact, my very point is, not only is there context, but I need you to be able to look at it independent of me, to grow you beyond me, so that you can become an independent witness, my co-laborer. Each one reach one. Cannot teach the Word of God without the Word of God. And I don't mean the philosophy of the Word of God. If you can't reference what you're saying when you're talking to people, then what you are teaching them, if I did not reference what I said when I talked to you, then I'm teaching you the Word of Rick. I don't care if you've heard from other people. Yeah, I heard that, so it must be in there somewhere. And I hear people say that. Yeah, it's in there somewhere. This is in the Bible somewhere. And then they'll make a whole case without referencing it to see it in its context. Remember, my live fires. I use the Word of God because people would not do that, would not. In fact, my intent was to keep people from doing that. And as a result, I had a group of people who were sitting there, and I could tell by the looks on their faces that it disturbed them that I was teaching that I was a God, but I could see some of them were willing to go along with me because they had gotten so used to trusting my word, that which is why I did this. We have to teach people to become followers of our God. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is illustrating in this teaching concerning the law and faith as God intended. It's not arrogant for me to say it's God intended. God's intentions are clear in Scripture. I'm so thankful I get email from people saying, wow, that's just so clear. It is. If we stop using the Word of God as a voodoo book where we'll read one verse, not go through context, and then make our case for something. All right, so let's go back. Let's look at a microcosm of the modern ignorant follower of our God, because Israel had the former ignorant followers of our God, many of them. Those who Isaiah 28:11 said, the Lord said this, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. The Lord said, yet they would not hear. To them, it was something else. It was precept upon precept, line upon line. And what's crazy is I hear Christians quote that to me. Yeah, when you study the Word of God, it got to be precept upon precept, line upon line. And I always ask them, have you ever read that in Scripture? That phraseology is used one time in Scripture. Not the word precept. That word is used many places. But precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, used one time. And it's used of those who are ignoring God. This is my rest. This is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be snared and taken. That is a rebuke to individuals. People do that all the time. It's, again, not looking at how God intends something to be seen, because it's there. In the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and I'm going to pass the little brief, you know, historical autobiography that Paul illustrates of himself through chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Actually, I will reference one piece of chapter 1 before the Apostle Paul goes into his autobiography. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this at verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. King James says to another gospel, which is not another. It's two different Greek words, allos and heteros. He says, calls you to another, which is not another. And allos means he's called you unto to another gospel, which heteros, which means it's a gospel that's distinct in scope. It's not like another letter from us. Not only is it another teaching, but it's another teaching that's different than what we were charged to teach you. And then he says, which is not another, that's allos. And he just reemphasizes, it's not the same. You're being drawn to a numerically different gospel that's different in its teaching. It is not the same as what we taught you, is what he says here, using those two Greek words. All right? He says, but there are some of you, some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we come back, listen to what he's saying here. Even if we come back, or an angel cracks the sky from heaven and proclaims another gospel to you than that which we've already given to you, he says, let him be accursed. That's us, even if we come back and do it. What we have presented to you is the truth. And the only way that you're going to know if it's different is the underlying assumption, is if you become so familiar with what is true, then you'll recognize what's false. That's why Paul says, I'm modern vernacular would be, I'm just tripping out how you're turning away so soon. How is it that you learn this and you're going somewhere else? You're doing something other than. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, Paul's concern for the Corinthian church is that just as Satan has beguiled Eve, he said he feared that you would be tricked from the simplicity of Christ. The word of God is so simple. And yes, people have created this clergy class, these theologians, you know, who give you, that's the Sinaitic relationship. See, the theologians are supposed to study the word of God and to be able to answer it, but you don't have to do that. I don't know where that comes from in Scripture. You are responsible. Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says this in Colossians chapter 2 about your responsibility. This I say at verse 4, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus Lord, walk that way. The way you were taught, continue to go from the way you're taught. Rooted up and built up and established in the faith. Anytime you see the definite article in front of the word faith, ha pistos, the faith, the truth, or you can say the word of God, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, verse 3. Established in the faith, listen to what he says, rooted up and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught. That's his warning, his injunction, his command. That instead of, lest you be deceived with persuasive words, do this. This is your remedy for that. You should be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And, of course, he goes on to say, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, traditions of men. He goes through that whole Sinai thing where people want to wedge themselves between you and God. The goal of God for every believer under this new covenant, the goal is for each one of us to have independent relationships with God. We are collectively the body. We say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but watch how we move. We move based upon what one person said God wants us to do. When God has an entire book that teaches you what it is that you're supposed to do, and if, in fact, you followed it, then you would do what God said instead of following the whims of man. I am getting to Galatians, but I do have to read one more passage to justify what I said about this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The apostle, or the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, I'll start at, let me see, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, talking about the oath, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now understand, when he says the house of Israel and the house of Judah, remember what Scripture teaches about that. We're not talking about natural people. All are not Israel who are of Israel. The Jew is one who is one inwardly. Is the reference that he's making. So he's not just talking about, see, Israel likes to read that like it's about them. That's why Paul hammered them on that point in Romans. Anyway, he goes on to say, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. I've disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and this is what I want to emphasize for you, and none his brother saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. His whole point here is that under this new covenant, all of us will have access. We're not dependent on someone else beyond infancy. As infants, that's what we're, of course, people have to be taught. But he's talking about our relationship is with him, and that's what we have to be taught as infants in Christ. And even amongst that, and I'm a living witness to this, because I trusted no one, because I suffered the ultimate church hurt, because the people who I thought had phones in their offices to God lied in my face, and I knew they were lying when they told me God told them he was going to do something on a day. And I knew that what happened was I faked an experience, and they told me, one told me they saw a dove descending on me. The other one told me God told them, and they didn't want to tell me because they didn't want to make me nervous. And for the first time, I looked in the face of people, and I realized they were liars. But the worst part about it is the person who could have discipled me properly, they had already taught me, did not have the Spirit of God because he didn't hoop, and he went to a Baptist church. So I trusted no one. So I was forced into the position of 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. 6 and following. These things I've written you concerning those who may deceive you, who might deceive you. The anointing which you receive from him abides in you, talking about the Holy Spirit. And you don't need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is no lie, just as it taught you, you shall abide in him. No man confesses Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 3, you can't even reach a point of confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, except the Spirit of God guides you there, Romans 12:3 says. He is here to lead and to guide in all truth. Now, he's not saying that clearly God gave teaching gifts for the equipping of the saints. But the point he's making is, if no teacher is teaching you correctly, trust God, because whatever anyone says, you should be going to the Word anyway. The Holy Spirit dwells in you who is a believer. And if you lack wisdom, ask, and he'll give liberally. Not only do you have the divine novel, but the author dwells in you. Now, I always use, I got a book on my shelf called Free at Last by Carl Ellis, whom I met years ago when we were doing, ARC was doing live things, and this guy was also addressing some of the issues that we're addressing as it pertains to the Nation of Islam. And so I was invited to a church that we had done seminars at because he was coming to meet him. So I did. In fact, I got the book from him, and I got his phone number. And what was interesting is, as I read his book, if I did not understand what it is that he was saying, I could pick the phone up. What did you mean by this? This is what Scripture is teaching you and I in James 1:5. You have the divine novel. All Scripture is God-breathed. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:16, 17. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. You have the divine novel, and you are in intimate relationship with the author. So even, there's no excuse, even if folks would seek to dissuade you, if you check everything, if you carefully examine and test everything, you'll be good. All right, let's spend the whole first hour getting to Galatians. Let's actually go to the book of Galatians now. All right, so in the first chapter, the apostle set the tone before going through his little mini autobiography, which wasn't an intent to just tell you this is what I've been through, but he was laying the foundation for something. The foundation that he was laying in that first chapter, he emphasizes, look, when I got this, I didn't go up to them and find out what it was. The point he's making is the same point I make to you. You work for God. And the goal of any teaching should be so that you understand that reality and you learn how to distinguish what is your fleshy focus, the will of good, from his spiritual focus, the will of God. That's the purpose in all teaching, is to bring you to a point of maturity so you can distinguish, having your senses exercised. Hebrews 5:12 through 14. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but instead, you have need that someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk. For everyone who uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But strong meat belongs to those who, by reason of use, by reason of putting to practice, the Greek word haxis, applying what it is that you've learned, by reason of haxis, have your senses discerned. Exercised, rather, to discern good from evil. You become so familiar, as Paul said in that Colossians 2, rooted and built up in the truth, so that you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so that's the point he's emphasizing in that entree. It's not a matter of, I'm going to tell my story now. It's a matter of he's emphasizing that he works from God. Then he goes into that second chapter, and once again, to emphasize that point, and I encourage you to read through it, you know, all of the autobiographical stuff, just so you can see point by point the case that I'm making for what he said. But he says in that second chapter, at the beginning of the second chapter, when he spoke of going up there, well you know what? I'm going to read chapter 2. I'll start from verse 1. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach amongst the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The point he's emphasizing is he was clear in what he was teaching, that we are not under the law to them, and they didn't even try to force him to fulfill legalistic things. He said, but this occurred to me because, verse 4, because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again back to bondage. They saw that we were walking in the freedom of faith, and they wanted to bring us back into the chains of legalism, the chains of bondage, to whom we did not yield. I love this phrase. We did not yield even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. We held our ground. We didn't buckle, stood on our square. But from those to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. No Sinai thing there. He wasn't seeking the endorsement of anything. He went up there and told them, I'm holding the line. Regardless of what they said, he said, I'm holding the line. He said, on the contrary, when they saw verse 7, the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And parenthetically, what he's saying is just like he worked for God, I work for God. I submit to you that just like I, Rick, work for God, you work for God. You work for God directly. The only purpose in discipleship is teaching you, is to train you how to study God's word so that you can rightly divide it. Not so that you keep my interpretation of it, but so that you go to it. That's the purpose in references. It ain't overwhelming people with references. It's teaching you to become an independent witness. That's the goal. Not for me to throw the red meat out there, for you to follow. I don't know what God. There are times when I have brothers and we're doing things that may appear to not complement each other. My response is always the same. You have to do what's on your plate. I have to do what's on mine. As long as what you're doing is from the word of God, you won't hear a peep from me. But as my brother, if I see you stepping left, I'm going to be in your chest. Because I expect that if I am, that you as a brother should be in mine. We may end up just disagreeing. But we disagree standing on our squares, and it has to come to, what does God say? And I've never been in that situation where we both have had to submit to what God said. He says, he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. He said, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, and Cephas is Peter, he said, when they who seem to be pillars. Now remember what he said a few minutes ago. I don't care about their reputation. What God called me to do, God called me to do. They don't add anything to that. He said, the ones who seem to be pillars, when they perceived the grace they've been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, that they should be circumcised. In other words, they yielded to the will of God, as all of us should. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And it was a desire. They weren't trying to make him do anything. And we all should. I talked about that last week. All right? He says, but when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He stood right up there when I went to Jerusalem. And he acknowledged. But he comes down here and he played hypocrite. How did he play hypocrite? All right? He said he was to be blamed. Verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Before they got here, Peter was eating chitlins, pig feet, all the stuff that they weren't supposed to eat. And, of course, that's hyperbole. My point is, he wasn't following dietary restrictions, nor the blatant racism that Israelites tended to suffer from, and even suffer from today. In Messianic Jewish congregations, many of them, and I'm generalizing, because there are small ones that don't do this, when they observe that, first of all, they still keep the shadow in all these feasts, but even when they have communion, the Gentiles sit behind them, and they observe them partaking in it. Like they're special. And so when Peter came down, he was just kicking back. Collard greens, cornbread, pinto beans, pig feet. Wow, what is this, a chitlin? He was enjoying all of the stuff. Eating some shrimps. Because shrimp was also forbidden under the dietary restriction. But when they came down with their Judaizing ways, it says that he withdrew himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, this is an open rebuke to those who say, hey, you know what, don't say that openly. If what you do is open, then the rebuke should be open, because there are hearers, there are people watching. I once had a dear brother of mine way back when Clinton was president. And they started this whole thing where they were just like, I'm not going to go through the whole, I actually read it all on air one time. It's still out there. But they were like beating up on Clinton. And I just eventually, because this is back in the early days of everybody's getting on the internet. I'm talking like, you know, back in the 90s, mid-90s or right around there somewhere. And so what happened was, you know, there were a group of individuals, like about 70 of them. 70 Christian apologists who were just connecting and just really discussing everything, preterism, everything. And somebody brought this in. I stayed out of it. And finally, after being asked several times, I got involved, and I ended up debating a dear brother of mine who, thank God, we worked together and did some good work on behalf of Christ with Mormonism. My buddy Jeff, who may be listening. I know he does from time to time. But I ended up impacting Jeff with what he was doing and going after Clinton. And you have to, you can go back and listen to the broadcast. I'm not going to go through all of that. But the point I'm making is our entire debate was public. And when he finally yielded, he yielded to me in a private letter. And the mistake I made was I never, that's why I talk about it now or whenever it comes up. What I never did was when he gave me that private letter, I should have responded publicly to everybody, because there were 68 other people out there who saw and who were dividing behind the point, the case he was making and the case I was making. And when he yielded to me in a private email as opposed to publicly, you know, and so that's a mistake that I made then that I don't make now. And none of you should make. If it's publicly presented, it needs to be publicly impacted, because there are other people who are hearing. And it's not personal. It's only personal in that I love my brother. It's not personal that I want to show that I won. It's not for that reason. They're hearers who have been ruined. And you can read about that, reference to that, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to start from right around verse 14 on. All right? So he said, Peter, he said, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, then why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus. Even we believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, if you remember, Paul repeatedly emphasizes that same refrain in the book of Romans. Because, again, in Romans, he's dealing with the same mentality. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified in Christ, and I know your King James Version says by Christ, the Greek word is ein. The only reason the translator used by, I surmise, as one who translates, is that you're seeking to do things in the household of faith, and you want them to be approved of Christ. It's not saying being justified for salvation, but in salvation. But the Greek word anyway is ein. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? And he uses the word diakonos, where we get our word deacon there for minister of sin. Is Christ the one who served that up to you? Did it come from him? Did you end up in that predicament because he's the one who presented to you to do that thing? Certainly not. God forbid. Absolutely not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Let me read that to you again. For if I build, he's not the one that brought this to me. He didn't give me these legal edicts, thou shalt not touch, thou shalt not taste, thou shalt not. He didn't do that. Colossians 2 talks about that. That's what I'm referencing. Those things give the, Colossians says, verse 19 through 21, he said they give the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, but they're of no help in battling the indulgences of your flesh. In fact, they make them worse because the law is intended to show you that your flesh is out of control. People hold on to the law because they believe that by holding on to the law, it's going to keep them from doing something. No, it will not. It will show you that you're already doing it. I had not known lust till the law said, thou shalt not covet, Romans 7, 7. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live unto God. Now, what does he mean? I, through the law, died to the law. If you'll keep your finger there and turn with me real quick back to Romans chapter 6, and I encourage you to read this entire chapter, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read verse 4 through 7. The apostle says, therefore, we were, past tense, buried with him, with Christ, through baptism into death. And by the way, anytime you see the word baptism, it doesn't involve water. I absolutely don't believe anything about Romans 6 has anything to do with water at all. He's talking about if we are immersed, if we are buried with him through baptism or being immersed into him. By one spirit, we are baptized into one body. If, in fact, we believe that our life that we live is through him. He made him who knew no sin to become sin, that you and I may be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Therefore, if we're buried with him through baptism in his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Now, I emphasize we should walk, because we're going to get back there in Galatians 5. You see, because people think that without the law, how will we, if you take away the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. Are you saying that now we can commit adultery? See, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying because you're not under this that you're free to do this. What it's saying is that if you're not under this, there is a new way. There's a new way in knowing how to walk. And we'll get to that, all right? So he says, even so we should walk in the newness of life, verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. Let's go back to Galatians 2. All right? So if I've died and been buried in the likeness of his death, and therefore I walk in his resurrection, then I don't walk according to that old pattern. I walk in the newness of life. But when I do walk in that old pattern, then I'm functioning under the mindset that somehow by my works I can be made justified. And if in fact I take that mindset and I seek to be justified in Christ by walking in that mindset, because if it's by some works, then I got to have some laws. Now, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And what's going to happen is, if I could not keep God's law, if God's law was weak in the flesh, Romans 8:3, because it made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:18 and 19, it could show me God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend it to me. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 14. Actually, through the end of the chapter. If, in fact, that reality is true and I build these laws, I decide I'm going to follow God my way instead of the way God intended, then I make myself a transgressor. Because the reality is, I through the law, and it's through the law, because you see, the law is the schoolmaster. It is the teacher to bring you to Christ. I through the law died to the law. See, I walk in the newness of life because I died to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified in likeness of being buried with him and resurrected. All of that symbolism is true spiritually. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And the Greek word there means I don't disavow it. I don't undermine it. The mindset of legalism undermines the mindset of faith, of trusting God. I do not frustrate. I don't disavow. I don't dishonor the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And every time I hold a mindset that righteousness to God or righteousness in God is from any legalistic standpoint. I am totally missing and ignoring what Christ came and died for. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. All right. Galatians chapter 3. Now, I'm going to read straight through from 2 into 3. All right. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You foolish Galatians. And the Greek word is annoye. You annoying Galatians. You ignorant Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who have you allowed, with reference to chapter 1, to bring another gospel into you? Who has bewitched you that you will not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? We taught you clearly what that meant to and for you. This I want to know from you, to you who've somehow gone back to this old stank mentality. This I'd like to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God? Were you indwelled by the Spirit of Almighty God by the works of the law? Was it something you did legally? Did it happen by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so ignorant, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? If it wasn't of you to get you here, why do you think it's of you to perfect? If you, what you concocted as the right way to go or the right thing to do, if that did not bring you here, if you gave up on your efforts to get here and accepted what he did, then why would you come back on this side and bring those efforts over here? You released them there. Why are you frustrating the grace of God here? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. Matthew 11:28-30. Have you suffered, verse 4 of Galatians 3, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law? Or did it come from the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, in that phrase, he's referencing a mentality of individuals who've committed. The reason why they were influential then and now, because the church in America, a large part of it, is still slaves to that. We're still making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We're still justifying all the dirt that Israel does, because they do dirt. Israel is an antichrist nation. Now let me point out to you what I mean by that. Antichrist just means against Christ. Not the antichrist, not the person, but they are against Christ. They reject the cause of Christ. They invite Christians for tourist dollars, but they don't even practice Judaism. It's a secular government. We in America are trying to create a theocracy out of America that follows the pattern of the theocracy of Israel, and Israel is not a theocracy. It's a secular government. Its only focus is on themselves. Oh, yes, they believe they are the people of God, But they see themselves as the people of God who the whole world should be following after and yielding to and protecting, you know. And we do that because we've been convinced that they're somehow, they have they're an older brother. They have a relationship that's closer with God. When in reality, the only role they fulfill is that of the older brother in the prodigal son analogy or parable. There's a jealousy, because the ones later have as much influence as they do with God, which is none. But they receive as much love from God, which is all. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. The Apostle Paul addressed and corrected that false mentality amongst his brethren in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, and my conscience also, bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now you hear that once again. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's emphasizing that just because you're part of the national body of Israel does not make you part of the spiritual body of Israel. Same thing he said in chapter 2. A Jew is one who's a Jew, not outwardly, but inwardly. He says, nor are they children because they are of the seed of Abraham. See, they've convinced themselves. In fact, wanted to kill Christ by referencing Abraham in John chapter 8. And Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. And they wanted to kill him for saying that. Abraham delighted to see my day. How are you going to talk about Abraham? You know, Abraham's their father. And he pointed out that before Abraham was, I am. And they recognized that. Ha-on. From Exodus 3, I am that I am. They recognized that and wanted to stone him because they think that having the physical blood of Abraham running through their veins makes them special. That's how they distinguish in Messianic synagogues today, as to who can take communion and who can't. They are not Israel, all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. So even Jews can be children of promise. But many of them believe that as children of flesh, they have primacy, and they're the ones who end up subverting things. And, of course, you have their sympathizers who also do the same thing within Christian churches. Galatians 3:7, therefore, only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, not the ones of the flesh, the ones who are of faith. As the scripture says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. Let me read that oft-overlooked verse again. Because what this verse emphasizes is that in telling Abraham he would make him the father of many nations, and all nations would be blessed, in that God, by divine foreknowledge, was teaching in that he would justify all nations by faith. and preached the gospel of faith in that statement to Abraham in his embryonic form, but that was the intent of it. Even as the sacrifice of Christ was illustrated in the Garden of Eden with the slaying of the animal to cover. And in the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, was intended to be the remembrance of the shadow to come as well as the current state of man. We talked about that in my last series. These are all pieces that were laid out in history. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's whether Jew, Greek, it doesn't matter. Those who come by faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of law to do them. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 27, the last verse. As many as are under the works of the law. In the book of Romans chapter 3, he tells you. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under it. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when he points out to you and I, as many are under the works of the law are under the curse, he's talking about individuals who have not come to recognize that, in fact, they are sinners in need of a Savior. Or in other words, it's individuals who are not followers of Christ. We know the law is good if used lawfully, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Knowing this, the law is not made for you and I, for righteous people. Because, you see, Christ, it's his righteousness that we have. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the law is not made for such a person. It's made for the lawless, the insubordinate. And when he speaks of the lawless, he's talking about individuals, because keep in mind, for the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Individuals are not up under the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus unless you recognize you came by faith. That we follow his commands by faith. And what that means is we follow them because we trust him. We believe upon him. He directs our paths. So we take his yoke upon us and learn of him. It's not made for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murders of fathers, murders of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, perjurers, liars. If there's anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. That's who the law is for, and that's who, in fact, are under the law. As many are as are under it are under the works, under the curse of it. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all of the things that are written in the book of law to do them. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them. If that's where you are, then that's where you should be. Because you have not learned the lesson of it. You have not learned that you have to follow all, not just a few that you want. That's why we want to break off the Ten Commandments. See, because we can not keep the Ten Commandments, but do you keep all 613? See, no, you don't. No, you don't. If you wore a winter coat outside, I promise you, you don't. Because the lining fabric is different than the coat fabric, the outer shell. If you're wearing shoes, I submit to you, you don't. If you've had a cheeseburger, I submit to you, you don't. If you don't have a blue border with a riband of blue around all of your clothes, I submit to you that you don't. And if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. So he says this because you need to learn. If you have not learned that, because you've missed the message. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, the law which came 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it's no longer of the promise. So the law was given, the law that these individuals, and that many today, are seeking to govern themselves by, the Apostle Paul here is referencing for you and I, and for them, and all who will hear, that the law came 430 years after the covenant. 430 years later. And so it coming can't change what occurred before if the inheritance of the law is not of the promise. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul said at verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's that same gospel he's preached beforehand to Abraham, or in the statement he made to Abraham. It was not to Abraham that seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The law didn't exist. For those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. The law which came 430 years later, I disannul that. If that were true, then the promise is of no effect. And the thing that came first is not first. It's made void. The law brings wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 4:16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not only to those who are under the law, or those who came under the law, but to all seed, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Because remember, we talked about our father by faith, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls things that don't exist as though they already did. And the purpose in that statement, contrary to Kenneth Copeland and all the rest of them, is not for you to bring your reality into existence. The point that he's making is he preached this gospel beforehand, even though it had not come to fruition. He still preached it ahead of time and referenced it and gave emphasis on it as if it already exists, because guess what? In his plan, it would occur. His kingdom come, his will be done. The inheritance of the law is no longer the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. And what he means by that is, you know, it was added so that individuals could see, in fact, there were transgressors. I was alive without the law once, but sin came, the law came, sin revived, and I died, Paul says in Romans 7. I had not known lust, but the law said, thou shalt not covet. And it had a shelf life. Remember that word, kill. Kill. It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, Christ, of course, is that mediator. You see, because as a mediator, he has a complete understanding of the absolute righteous judgment of our God, having been infringed upon. But having taken on human flesh, he has an absolute understanding of our incessant encounters with stepping contrary to God. In fact, he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15 says. And so as a mediator, he understands righteous judgment, righteous indignation, and as man, he understands our fundamental weakness, and he broke down the bridged the gap, rather, between the two by becoming that sacrifice, by fulfilling the law. Don't think I came here incarnate to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And therefore, and of course, that's Matthew 5, 17, 18. And that's why, because of what he did, the righteous requirement of the law. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending his son in flesh, and on account of sinful flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Us who come by faith. Is the law then against the promise of God? You see, because that's, again, they bring up false choices. If I say I'm not under the law, so what are you saying then? Is the law against the promise of God? It's a false choice. No, it was a vehicle to bring us somewhere. Wasn't against. As a matter of fact, the law is good. The law is just and holy and good. Romans 7:14. I established the law. Romans 3:28. But I understand how to use it lawfully. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse and following. I understand its purpose, as we all should understand its purpose, because God lists his purpose. He goes on to say, is the law against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. See, again, Romans 8:3, the law was weak in the flesh. How was it weak in the flesh? Hebrews 7:18 and 19, because it can make nothing perfect. It could show you God's standard, and by showing you, it shows you how far away from that you were. We know the law is holy and righteous and just and good, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Romans 7:14. Was that then that was good made death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, that it might appear as sin, using that vehicle of the law. See, it taught me something. It was a schoolmaster. That's his intent, even now amongst those who are outside of the household of faith. It is a schoolmaster to them. It wasn't intended to give life because it can't. It can only show you God's righteous requirement and show you there's no way you can keep it. And it's only when you recognize that you can't that you let go and, as they say, let God. As long as you believe that there's something you can do, then you undermine yourself and you undermine your efforts. If there had been a law given that could have given life, verily, verily, righteousness would have been by the law. In chapter 2, 21, he said, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if, in fact, there was a law that could give righteousness, then Christ died in vain. Do you see how that unravels everything? That mindset, it unravels it. If it's of the law, then the promise is made void. faith is made void, rather than a promise is made of no effect, Paul said in that Romans 4 I read. It unravels everything. Peter has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, and when he's speaking of before faith came, because understand, Habakkuk 2:4 says the just shall live by faith. He's talking about faith coming to its maturity. You see, because Cain and Abel, when they made the sacrifices, it's because they trusted what God had taught their parents. That you can't cover this. You can't clean this up. You can't make up for this. So they trusted God and followed what he. Now, of course, Cain began to trust himself too and rebelled. Every time we trust ourselves, we rebel from what God says. Cain trusted himself because he thought his efforts were good efforts. They should be recognized. And as a result, we all know the end of that story. Salvation has always been by faith. When he told Israel, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, these are shadows that are pointing to substance. And they started looking at the shadow as the substance. See, they stopped trusting God. To them, it was something else. It was their efforts. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That they may go fall backwards, be snared and taken. But faith is matured because all of those things, trusting God in all those things, was looking forward to the coming of he who would do what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. He who could keep the righteous requirement of the law, and because he would do it, he would fulfill the law, taking the law out of the way as the measure by which we are judged. Mankind is judged. It ceases to be a sin issue and becomes a son issue. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which was afterwards to be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster. It was our teacher to bring us to Christ, and it's still the schoolmaster and teacher of those outside of the household of faith. But Christ is the end of it in that capacity. He is the end of it to everyone who believes, everyone who has come by faith, Romans 10:4. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to him that we might be justified by it. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that teacher, under that schoolmaster. For you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ, put on Christ, enduo, you have been clothed. This is what Paul was talking about in that Romans chapter 6. If we're buried with him in baptism, we've been immersed by him, we put him on. And if we put him on, if we're clothed in him, then we're clothed in his righteousness. We're clothed in the resurrection of life. We should therefore walk in that resurrection of life. Because you see, he died to free us from sin, and we are in him. And so Romans 6:7, he who has died has been free from sin. And that scares a lot of folk, and it should not. You should just understand what Scripture teaches concerning it, all right? As many of has been baptized or immersed into Christ, put on Christ, you've been clothed in him. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, it doesn't matter. There is no, it doesn't mean that the realities of these differences in gender or differences in status in a society. Onesimus was a slave that Paul sent back to Philemon. It was a slave owner. That's what the Book of Philemon is about. There are requirements in Scripture with reference to men and women. It's not that those designations cease to exist. They still exist, but they don't give anybody standing before God. And if they don't give anybody standing before God, then we all come to God and see how God says we should respond, which is Paul's injunction to Philemon. He is now our brother. Do the right thing by him. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Chapter 4. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he's master of all. And he's using the analogy to emphasize what I talk about often, that all babes in Christ are legalists, but they are still heirs of salvation. You are an heir as long as you are a child. That's why you have to grow up in the faith so that you're not being driven by the legalistic training wheels, but you're walking full-fledged after the guidance of the Holy Spirit by faith, because you've been trained, you've been taught, you've been brought into the unity of the faith. You've come unto, you become a mature person unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You've grown up. But Paul speaks to the Galatians, actually in this chapter later, at verse 19, he speaks of, I'm still travailing in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you, because you are walking as a child. And as a child, you don't differ from the slave, though you're master of all. You're not differing from unbelievers who are legalistic too. Same thing Paul was talking to the Corinthian church about. He said, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, which is mature. I got to speak to you as babes in Christ, you know, as mere men, as natural men, because you're still functioning by your flesh. And it's because you're functioning by your flesh that you become legalistic, because you think if you put rules and restrictions on your flesh, that'll prevent you from doing things. That's the whole idea behind the Colossians 19, chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. If we've died with Christ from the principles of this world, why is though living in the world, do we subject ourselves to laws? Thou shalt not touch, thou shalt not taste, thou shalt not handle. All which give the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, but they are of no value in combating the indulgences of your flesh. So you bring that along thinking it's going to help you, and it's not. In fact, it's going to further enslave you. While we seek to be justified in Christ, we're found sinners, found to be sinners. Is it Christ's fault? No, he didn't serve that up. I built again the things which I destroyed, and I destroyed them when I accepted by faith. Christ became the end of the law to me. It was destroyed by my acceptance by faith, what he did. So now if on the other side, as the Galatians did, you bring that along, thinking it's going to help you, it's not. It's only going to enslave you again. I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. This is what Paul's referencing when he says, I'm travailing in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. And when individuals are babes in Christ, they are under guardians and stewards of the word. Individuals, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints so that they would grow up. But until they grow up, they're under the guardians. We're here to guard individuals from what's out there, because we are stewards, managers of God's household. And our goal is to make you a steward. But that can only occur when you understand that it's your responsibility to learn of him. so that he can direct Japan. Yes, you learn from me, but you learn of him. But when we're in a Sinaitic relationship, we convince people that, you know, God is not going to do anything unless he let us know. So people are in this mindset that I got to go to the man of God to get a word from God. Under this covenant, we are supposed to be in direct relationship. The only time that we are not by necessity is because we have not grown. We have not taken what he says seriously. Question in the room by Benny. So would that mean those who are very carnal and very comfortable living in sin because they feel grace covers all their sins are immature in the faith? I would say that I would go further than that. I would say either they are not believers, because you know what? You know, in the book of First Beyonce, chapter 1, verse 1, sitting in the garage don't make you a Cadillac any more than sitting in the church makes you a Christian. So just because something appears to be, you know, we're so used to having images of, we like to make Satan wicked, you know, wicked looking and all the rest of that, you know, so that you know, we feel like we've identified him. But quite the contrary is taught in Scripture. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, he says, what I will do, verse 12, I will continue to do that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And so I submit to you that just because somebody is using language doesn't mean anything. Under the old covenant, we're taught that a false prophet, in the book of Exodus, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, we're taught what a false prophet is. According to that passage, a false prophet is someone who says something and it doesn't come to pass. You'll find that in verse 19. Verse 20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. All we tend to hear is a false prophet is one who teaches or says something that doesn't happen. But even here, he gives a second connotation. He speaks in the name of other gods. He is not saying what the God of the Christian scriptures teaches. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, he says, if there arises amongst you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder which he spoke to you does come to pass. So he gives the opposite of that. Because a false prophet is one whose prophecy doesn't come to pass, or who leads you to other gods. But here he says, but even if it does come to pass, if this sign of wonder he spoke of does come to pass, but he says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. See, we're so caught up in the signs, and we go to church, and we think, oh, because people were falling out. So I would submit to you that someone in that mindset very well may not be a believer. And if they are a believer and they are comfortable, as you say, functioning in that mindset, I would submit to you that they should read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, I would encourage you to read chapter 3 through verse 5, chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, you had a situation like that where an individual was doing something unconscionable, sleeping with his mother or stepmother, doesn't matter. And the people were comfortable with it. And Paul rebuked him. And that individual was a subject for what is called the sin unto death. Meaning, as a believer, if you defile the temple of God, God will destroy you. And that's exactly what happened in that situation. Coming up on 3 minutes left in the broadcast, I'm going to cut it off there. Again, I wanted to end it up today, but the bottom line is I'm not going to be trapped by my notes, and I think we covered a lot of ground today. My next scheduled broadcast is at noon tomorrow. I haven't scheduled it yet because I actually hadn't scheduled anything after this. After this series, I'm going to go back and do, at the recommendation of a good brother, I'm going to do a series I did with reference to the Holy Spirit as one of my intermediate series in between. After that, I'm going to do the book of Colossians. Anything you want me to cover, I will cover. I see Greg in the room said, you wish I could help Benny understand the doctrine of eternal security. What I would say is it's more important to understand what Scripture teaches concerning a thing. You know, it's not a matter of taking a block and trying to put a block on someone's plate. It's a matter of if you understand why you're saved, then it puts everything else in its perspective. Maybe that's a series I should do, teaching a series on the assurance of salvation. So, I mean, that's an idea too. But we are saved by faith in Christ alone. I think that even Benny would agree with that, even though, you know, that if you believed you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but kept by any work, that then takes the mindset of where the Galatians were. They believed they were saved by faith, but then began to believe they were kept by works. So we're going to pick up on that at this fourth chapter of Galatians by tomorrow at noon. I keep saying I'm going to do a show on a Saturday evening and try to do one. It's difficult to do sometimes. If I can, just check my show page. But I will schedule my regularly scheduled show for tomorrow at 12 p.m. So I encourage you, please review your notes from today. I pray that you, in fact, took notes. I have started taking the broadcasts, and I have been putting them on YouTube now. I uploaded the last one up last night. And I will put this one up there sometime today as well. All right, so please review your notes and join me again tomorrow at noon for the next show. We're going to pick up on what I hope is the conclusion. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.